Our text this evening is Genesis 50 and the verses 14 to 21. And the sermon title is Giving and Receiving Forgiveness. Giving and Receiving Forgiveness. Now, I think most of us have heard the phrase, too good to be true. This phrase has at least two meanings. The first and the literal meaning is that something is so good and so wonderful that it defies belief, it cannot be real. The person using it in that way is usually expressing an attitude of skepticism and unbelief or even suspicion. There must be something wrong or something amiss. For example, we tell our children often that if a stranger in the street came up to them and offered them something nice in exchange for following him or her somewhere, that they are not to take it up, they are not to follow that person. And we explain that such offers are too good to be true, and most probably that person is up to no good. Now, it's not just our young children who need to be reminded of that, but our not so young children, they need to be reminded of that as well. I was personally reminded of this some years ago when we were at my mother's place one evening for dinner, and she was sharing with us that one of the ladies in her Sunday school class was sharing with them that day, with tears in her eyes, how she had lost her son, and the son was in his early to mid-20s, and by lost she meant he had gone missing. This young man had gotten an offer from someone in a nearby country to fly over there and to collect a huge sum of money, somewhere in the order of millions, and to bring the money back to Singapore for investment purposes. And of course, he was promised a great reward. He naively went, and he never came back, and the family lost all contact with him. And the mother had since contacted the authorities, both locally and in that country, but the police over there are not very hopeful of ever finding him. Very tragic indeed. So the first meaning of too good to be true is that that thing, be it an offer or a piece of news, may sound really good, but it is not real, and in fact may often be part of a scam or a ploy to deceive. But too good to be true can also be used figuratively to mean that something is indeed true, but at the same time so wonderful that it seems almost unreal. For example, you sat for an examination and you found it really difficult and you were expecting to fail. But then, contrary to your expectation, the result comes out and you actually passed. And you might say something like, when I heard the news, it was too good to be true. So too good to be true can sometimes mean something that is both true and good at the same time. Well, last week we looked at the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph, and we saw that they were both good deaths in the sense that they both died in faith, knowing that their death is not the end of their lives, but merely the closing of one chapter and the beginning of the next. And both Jacob and Joseph demonstrated their faith and their hope in God, especially in the instructions that they gave to their family members concerning the burial of their bodies. But our text this evening stands between the death and burial of Jacob and the death and burial of Joseph. And we can divide this passage into two. From verses 14 to 18, we have the fear of Joseph's brethren. And then secondly, from 19 to 21, the forgiveness of Joseph. First, the fear of Joseph's brethren. Verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father. So after burying Jacob in Canaan, Joseph returned to Egypt and he continued his work as prime minister of Egypt, while his brethren returned to their families and their homes in Goshen and resumed their work as shepherds and herdsmen. Now, if the book of Genesis were written as a fairy tale, then verse 15 would probably go something like, and they lived happily ever after, or and they lived happily until the end of their days. But as we noted last week, the Bible is not fairy tale. It records the lives of real people, and the reality of life is that things are seldom happy all the time. And so verse 15 reads, "And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him.'" And they were suggesting that Joseph's forgiveness of all their sins in the past is simply too good to be true. It cannot be that he had truly forgiven them and fully forgiven them. How can anyone in the world be so forgiving? Now, regardless of what the brothers thought of Joseph, they were right about one thing, that what they had done to him was truly and really evil. Genesis 37:4 says that they hated him and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Later on, Moses tells us that they hated him yet more after he told them his dream. And we are told that they envied him when he told them his second dream. And finally, when they were in a faraway place, far from home, they conspired against him, stripped him of his coat of many colors, cast him into a pit, and later dragged him out and sold him as a slave. Now, according to Genesis 42:21, we are told that Joseph was in great anguish of soul at that point, and he begged his brothers for mercy, pleaded with them for his life, but they refused to hear his pleas. Instead, they hardened their hearts and ruthlessly handed him over to the slave traders, who then brought him down to Egypt to begin a 13-year period of great misery. What they had done to Joseph was indeed very evil. Surely it was not possible that even someone as noble and as virtuous as Joseph could fully forgive them. And perhaps the reason why he had only appeared to fully forgive them was because he loved his father, and he knew that his father Jacob would have wanted all his sons to be able to live together again in peace and harmony for the rest of their lives. And so it was on account of their father Jacob that they had received such good treatment from Joseph these past 17 years since they arrived in Egypt. But that honeymoon period, if you like, was over. Their father was dead, and the only reason for Joseph's kindness to them was gone, or so they thought. Soon, they imagined his anger and his hatred to them would return, and it would return with a vengeance, and he would make them pay for all the evil that they had done unto him. And so, the brothers thought to themselves they needed to act fast in order to protect themselves and to ensure their survival in Egypt. Well, they decided to make an emotional appeal to him based on their memory and the supposed words of their dead father. Verse 16, "And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, 'Thy father did command before he died, saying.'" Now, notice two things. First, they did not go directly to Joseph, but they sent word through a messenger. No doubt they considered this to be the safer option, because appearing before him in person might evoke bad memories, might cause his blood to boil, and that might be disastrous. And so they sent word through a messenger. And secondly, they claimed that what they were about to tell him had been spoken to them by their father prior to his death. Now, I think it's highly unlikely that Jacob ever said anything like that to them, and that this whole message really had been created or fabricated by the brothers. And I say that for two reasons. First, the immediate context of their words was their great fear of Joseph rather than a real message that Jacob had given before he died. In other words, Moses didn't write, "Now before Jacob died, he told his sons to say unto Joseph such and such." Instead, Moses simply tells us that when they saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we had done to him." So most likely it was their fear of him taking revenge, that led them to create this story. But second, if Jacob had wanted to convey such an important message to Joseph, he would have done so directly prior to his death, but he didn't. He probably saw no need to do so since he knew Joseph well, and he was sure that Joseph bore no ill will towards his brothers. He had truly and fully forgiven them. Which brings us then to verse 17, which has three parts. The first records the so-called posthumous message of Jacob to Joseph. So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. Jacob here is portrayed by his sons as begging Joseph. The verse can literally be translated, I beg you, please, forgive. And then to highlight the seriousness of their offense against Joseph, he uses three different terms, trespass, sin, and evil. They trespassed against their very own brother. They sinned against him. They did evil unto him. To do what they had done to any person would have been terrible, but to do that to their own younger brother was unthinkable and almost unforgivable. Then, having relayed what their father supposedly said to Joseph prior to his death, the brothers go on in the second part of verse 17 to directly beg Joseph to forgive them. They say, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. So it's not just their father who is pleading with him to forgive, but it is also the brothers themselves who are begging for his forgiveness. Notice how they describe themselves. Earlier on, when relating their father's words to Joseph, they were referring themselves to thy brethren. But now, when directly addressing Joseph, they don't call themselves brethren, but rather servants of the God of your father. But why do they bring in the God of Jacob into the picture? Or how would the mention of Jacob's God be a further motivation for Joseph to forgive? Well, we can think of at least two reasons. First, they were implying that besides their blood relations, they were also related to each other spiritually, for they were all servants of the same God, and thus they were spiritual brethren. But second, they were perhaps reminding Joseph of God's promise to Jacob to make of him a great nation. And it is from his 12 sons, not just Joseph, that the covenant nation will be formed. Surely Joseph would not want to harm them, seeing that each of them had a vital role to play in the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. And so for at least these reasons, their father's passionate appeal, their own humble appeal to him, their relationship as natural and spiritual brethren, and the fulfillment of God's promise, Joseph ought not to exact revenge on them, but rather forgive. Well, the third part of verse 17 records Joseph's response to their message. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. This is the second time in this chapter that Joseph is described as weeping. The first is in verse 1, the moment when Jacob died. But now 16 verses later, Joseph is described as weeping again. Why? What provoked such a sorrowful response? Now, being the wise and discerning man that he was, Joseph must have been able to tell that his brothers had fabricated the part about his father's words to him. So Joseph was not grieved because he thought that his father didn't trust him while he was alive. But rather he wept because he came to realize that his dear brothers were still afraid of him after all these years. They still did not fully trust him. How could that be? Didn't he make it plain to them from the moment that he revealed himself to them and was reunited that all had been forgiven? And hadn't he given them enough evidence of his love and his full forgiveness of them? And so that message from his brothers was terribly hurtful to Joseph, and Joseph wept. Verse 18, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." Most probably what happened was that news of Joseph's reaction to that message had gotten to his brothers, and they concluded that he was no longer angry with them. And so they quickly followed up their earlier message by personally appearing before him in order to show that they were truly sincere in seeking forgiveness. Moses tells us that when they came into his presence, they fell down before his face. We've already seen in earlier chapters the brothers of Joseph bowing down themselves before Joseph with their faces to the ground. Now, once more, in this final chapter of Genesis, the brothers throw themselves down at the feet of Joseph in great fear and humility. The difference, of course, is that on those previous occasions, they did not know who this man was that they were bowing down to. But this time, they willingly and consciously prostrated themselves before him. And then having bowed down to him, they said, "Behold, we are thy servants," or slaves. What a remarkable turn of events. For back in chapter 37, after Joseph had told his brethren of his dream, they said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. But now, in Genesis 50, they willingly submit themselves to his reign and his dominion over them. Joseph's dreams had been fulfilled in a most remarkable way. Well, how did Joseph respond? Which brings us to the second part where we find the forgiveness of Joseph. Verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Now he knew that his brothers were truly sorry and repentant for what they had done to him. Actually, he knew that already 17 years ago when they first appeared and he put them through that series of tests. There was no need for Joseph to make them feel the weight of their sin again or to withhold from them the assurance of forgiveness. "Do not be afraid," he assured them, for he had no desire, no intention whatsoever of harming them or taking revenge. He could do that, of course, but he wasn't going to. The passing away of their beloved father was not going to change his relationship and his dealings with them. But notice how Joseph did not appeal to his own personal desires or inclinations or intentions. He didn't even appeal to the fact that they were family and they were all close relations. Instead, he brings God right into the picture and he gives them a God-centered, God-focused response. He says, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph was truly a God-fearing man. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him as a young man, he said to her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it's the fear of God that kept him from committing adultery. Likewise, it is the fear of God that ultimately keeps him from taking revenge on his brothers. By asking the question, "Am I in the place of God?" he was implying that only God has the right to take vengeance and to right all wrongs that have been done. Joseph may have been the great governor of Egypt, but he was conscious that he was not God, and he would not usurp God's place and authority. And this is a truth that all of us need to learn well and to be reminded of. But besides reminding his brothers of that, Joseph also gave them a wonderful lesson in the doctrine of providence. Verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." This verse is one of the classic passages on the providence of God. I'd like to point out just a few important things from it. First, we learn that sin must not be denied or minimized or excused. Joseph did not say something like, I know you didn't really mean to hurt me, or it wasn't your fault, or what you did doesn't really matter, or don't worry, it happened so many years ago. No, what they did was truly evil. They truly did mean to hurt him. In fact, some of them wanted to kill him. It was truly their fault. And the long passage of time does not and cannot erase the guilt of sin. And so Joseph said, but as for you, ye thought or ye meant evil against me. And the brothers themselves admitted that what they did was evil. Four times in verse 17, they described their treatment of Joseph in terms of sin and evil. As one commentator wrote, the brothers actually confessed their sins and Joseph acknowledged their confession. They all recognized that truly evil things had been done by truly evil men. Real people were genuinely hurt. Years were spent in slavery and bondage. Hearts were shattered. Lives were torn apart. So the first point is this. The first step in dealing with sin is not to deny or to excuse or even to minimize the sin. Rather, we must be willing to call sin, sin, or else we remove any hope of ever properly dealing with it. You see, if we minimize or if we deny sin, then we will also have to minimize or deny the wonderful grace of God in redemption. If what the brothers did to Joseph was not all that bad, then what God subsequently did is also not all that good or wonderful. We never will truly see the glory of God and His grace and the wonder of Christ's redemption if we do not first see and acknowledge the heinousness and awfulness of sin. The worst thing that you can tell a sinner is that his sin is not all that serious in God's sight, and that God doesn't really mind or doesn't really care. So the first thing we learn is that sin must not be minimized or denied or excused, but wholeheartedly acknowledged and confessed. And the second thing we learn from verse 20 is that God is sovereign. God's providence is a sovereign providence. Yes, God is sovereign even all over all the evil actions of His rational creatures. So He gives them the freedom to act according to their own sinful natures and desires, yet He is in ultimate control of the outcome of all things. Joseph's brothers did evil to him out of an evil heart, but God used their evil motive and action for His own good purposes and ends. It's not that God merely permitted them to do evil, and then out of the terrible mess that they had created, God was somehow able to use His wisdom and power to try and make the best out of a miserable situation. No, everything had been sovereignly ordained from all eternity. Everything, including the evil thoughts and words and actions of men. This, of course, does not remove or even lessen the guilt or the responsibility of the person committing the sin. He is still guilty, he is still responsible, and he will be judged and condemned by God unless he finds forgiveness in Christ. But the mysterious and the marvelous thing is that God, who ordained sin, has also ordained that good will come out of it for His people. In the case of Joseph's brothers, He sovereignly ordained that they would hate him and do evil to him, but through their evil actions, He would bring much good, even the salvation of many. Through Joseph, the whole nation of Egypt, the whole household of Jacob, and indeed many other people were delivered from the terrible famine. This is what is meant by the last part of verse 20, to save much people alive. Then the third thing we learn from verse 20 is that faith in God's providence will keep us from despair and sin. Faith in God's sovereign providence will keep us from despair and sin. If we truly believe that God is sovereignly working out everything for the good of His people, then we will not give up trusting Him, even in adversity, and even when we do not understand why or how things will eventually work out for good. And if we believe in God's sovereign and good providence in all things, then we will, like Joseph, be able to forgive others and not seek to avenge the wrong that has been done to us. Joseph could so readily forgive his brothers, not only because he feared God and he recognized that God alone is the judge, but especially because he could discern the overarching purpose of God in bringing good out of evil. In the most marvelous and mysterious way, the sin of his brothers, and if I may add, the sin of Potiphar's wife, and of Potiphar himself, and the chief butler, and so on, all of that were crucial steps in God's redemptive plan for his people. But finally, we come to verse 21, where we are told, "Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. This is the second time that Joseph is saying, "Do not be afraid." Not only will he not exact revenge, but he will positively provide for them and their little ones. Again, we are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. For immediately after telling us not to avenge ourselves, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink." We are called to not just refrain from hitting back or taking revenge, but we are called to positively do good where we are able to. Joseph wasn't content just to assure his brothers that he's not going to take revenge, but he now assures them that he will provide for all their needs while they remain in Egypt. He was going to do good to them. Well, Moses ends this section by saying that Joseph comforted them, that is, he assured them, and he calmed their anxious spirits, and he spoke kindly to them. The original literally says that he spoke to their hearts. He spoke to their hearts. Not only the content of his speech, you see, but his whole demeanor, his whole attitude, the tone of voice demonstrated that he really loved them, and he meant them no harm, and that they could trust him to do them good. And so this evening we have considered the fear of Joseph's brethren and the forgiveness of Joseph. I'd like to leave us with two thoughts and lessons from this passage. The first has to do with forgiveness in relation to other men, both forgiving others and seeking forgiveness from others. I mentioned some of these lessons earlier on, but let's just review these things. First, we need to acknowledge sin as sin. Don't minimize, don't deny, don't excuse it. If you have sinned against someone and are seeking his or her forgiveness, don't try to downplay your sin by calling it, say, an unfortunate accident or episode. Or worse still, don't try to shift the blame to someone else in the process of seeking forgiveness. For example, don't say, "I'm sorry for doing that, but it wasn't entirely my fault. You contributed to my sin too, you know." Can you imagine the brothers of Joseph going to him and saying, "We are sorry that we sold you into slavery, but don't forget that you were at fault too. You were proud, you were arrogant, and you brought an evil report to Dad in the first place about us." That is no way to seek forgiveness. And if they had done that, it would have shown that their repentance was not genuine. Instead, the brothers of Joseph freely acknowledged their sin against Joseph. They humbled themselves to the dust, literally, when they came before him. Now, on the other hand, if someone who had sinned against you comes and seeks your forgiveness, don't say to him or to her, "It's all right, it doesn't matter, it's not your fault, don't worry about it," and so on. Such phrases may be nice, may be pleasant to hear, but they don't really address the issue at hand. Say rather something like, I am a fellow sinner who has received God's forgiveness, and by God's grace, I forgive you. Then besides acknowledging and confessing sin as sin, remember that all sin has been ordained by God from all eternity. We need to remind ourselves of that when we find it especially hard to forgive someone or to receive forgiveness from someone. We need to know and believe that God is working all things out for good. Yes, even our sins and the sins that have been committed against us. We don't take delight, we don't take pleasure in sin itself, but we thank God that He is sovereign and that He brings good out of evil. And finally, remember this, that we are not the judge of all men. We are not God, and therefore we can and we must leave vengeance to God rather than avenging ourselves. Furthermore, because we are not God, we cannot look into the hearts of other people to know with certainty what their motives are. We can't do that. Which means that when someone comes to us to seek for forgiveness, we may not withhold it simply because we suspect that he or she may not be sincere. Our duty is simply to forgive and not to judge. We should seek rather to be tender-hearted and charitable toward our brethren in this regard. So the three things we learn about forgiveness in relation to other men are: acknowledge and confess sin as sin. Remember that all sin has been ordained by God from all eternity and will ultimately turn for the good of His people, and that God alone is the divine judge of all men. But then the second lesson has to do with forgiveness in relation to God, or if you like, this vertical dimension in forgiveness. Now please take note that unlike the previous lesson on forgiveness in relation to other human beings, or the horizontal forgiveness, forgiveness in relation to God has only one direction. I know that there are some people today who talk about how we should forgive God. Now that is totally unbiblical and even blasphemous. God has never sinned against us and has done us no wrong, and we will never have to forgive Him. But the opposite is true, that we have sinned against God countless times and will continue to do so as long as we are in the flesh. The question, of course, is how have we received God's forgiveness? The objective reality, if you are a child of God, is that your sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake. Unfortunately, like the brothers of Joseph, we sometimes find it hard to believe that God has really and fully forgiven us all our sins. Like the brothers of Joseph, we sometimes think, or at least we are tempted to think, that it's just too good to be true. How can God freely and fully pardon us, especially when we have committed some particularly heinous or serious sin? We struggle to appropriate to ourselves the full forgiveness of our God. And as a result, we live our lives in fearful and even suspicious anticipation of God's judgment upon us for our wrongs. We tend to view every bad turn of events or circumstances in our life in terms of God's wrath and God's curse against us for our sin. Ill health, death, loss of things, strained relationships, separation, disappointments, failures, and so on. We're tempted to think that God does not really love us, or that somehow God is making us pay for our sins, and He will not fully forgive until we have been made to experience these and other negative things. We wonder, can it really be true that every single one of our sins have been fully and freely pardoned without us ever having to do anything? Really? It's at such times that we need to ask, how much more clearly can God show us His free and full forgiveness? Or to say it differently, is there anything else that God could have done besides the death of his Son to demonstrate his love for us and his forgiveness of all our sins. The Apostle Paul says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things?" Indeed, if we are true believers, then all of our sins are forgiven, having been nailed to the cross of Christ and buried with him in his death. And because of that, nothing in this whole universe will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If ever we doubt or we find it hard to believe or we think it's too good to be true that we are truly forgiven and that God's curse no longer rests upon us, then let us fix our eyes upon the cross of Christ once more. Let us see by faith that Christ has done it all for us. It truly is finished. There is nothing else for us to do than to receive the finished work of Christ on our behalf by faith. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers, while wonderful, is but a little picture and a pale shadow of what God has done for us in Christ. For Joseph never died for his brethren, but the Lord Jesus did. Oh, how that we may increasingly lay aside all of our doubts and suspicions and apprehensions about the Lord's attitude toward us, even in times of adversity, and learn to grasp and embrace his immense love and free forgiveness of all our sins. Amen.